Book of 1 John, the Gospel, the Epistle of 1 John, and we're going to read this chapter together. 1 John and the first chapter, reading from the verse number 1. Let us hear God's Word as we find it here in this marvelous chapter of Scripture, and we do pray that even as we read it together, the Lord will speak to our hearts. 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. John chapter 1 and the verse number 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll bow in prayer again and we'll look to the Lord for His help as we come to this time. So it's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this word confess is of course a biblical word, and the whole concept of confession of sin is one that is found throughout the Scriptures of truth. Taking the word itself, the word confess, as we find it here in this text, we find it used in a variety of settings in the Word of God. Not even with regard to the confession of sin, but in other settings as well. For example, whenever John the Baptist was urged by the Pharisees to reveal his identity, we are told there in John 1 that he confessed and denied not. He confessed that he was not the Messiah, but that he was sent ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there John makes an honest confession of who he was. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." We find that the Jews in the Gospel of John in chapter 9 came to an agreement that if anyone confessed that he or she belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, that individual would be put out of the synagogue, would be excommunicated. And of course there was a man who confessed that the Lord was his Savior, that is the man who was born blind and the Lord healed, and he was immediately excommunicated for his confession of Jesus Christ. So there's the word used another time in another sense. It has to do with confessing that Christ is Lord. The Lord Himself, we are told, witnessed a good confession when He stood before Pontius Pilate in Pilate's judgment hall, and He confessed there concerning who He was and why He had come into the world, and what he was doing and so on. And therefore, the word confession is used there in another sense altogether. So there is a variety of ways in which the word confession is employed in the Scriptures of truth. But there is one manner in which it is used that is, of course, the most common feature that is presented concerning confession, and one of the most prominent aspects of this whole matter of confessing, and that is, of course, the confession of sin, which is a prominent matter with regard to the salvation of the soul. We find that the confession of our sin and the saving of our souls are inseparably connected in the Word of God. The verse that we've looked at here, or have read here, makes that clear. We're going to come to this verse shortly, of course. But there are other verses where the word is used, or the idea is there, that is the idea of confession, and it's abundantly clear that no one has ever been saved who has not confessed, has not come before God, and has poured out the heart in true confession over sin. It is an integral part of the whole procedure of a sinner coming to Christ and resting in Christ and obtaining from Christ the pardon and the forgiveness that are needed and the great experience of becoming a child of God. There is this element of confession that is clearly in view when we deal with the subject of the salvation of the soul. It's obvious, therefore, that we need to understand what confession is, its significance and its meaning, the part that it plays with regard to the saving of the soul. It must be understood not only because it's taught in the book, but because it's a subject that has been greatly misunderstood and has been widely perverted in many, many circles, and especially, of course, by the Church of Rome. Rome's teaching on confession is deceitful. And furthermore, men and women, it is damning. For if a man or a woman or any individual, young or old, follows the teaching of the Church of Rome with regard to confession of sin, that individual is going to be eternally lost. Now, what does the Church of Rome teach with regard to this matter of confessing sin? Well, she teaches what is called in her system auricular confession. And if you know that word auricular, you'll know right away it has to do with your ear. And what it means is, in the theology of Rome, there is the full and unreserved, or there's supposed to be, I should say, the full and unreserved disclosure or confession of one's sins to a priest, into the ears of the priest. That's why it's called auricular confession. And it is taught by the Church of Rome that that priest has the power, listen carefully, either to grant pardon or withhold pardon. That is the teaching of the Church of Rome. Let me tell you something right now. Let me say something here. That is not some medieval notion that perished in the Dark Ages and no longer exists. The opposite is the truth. Because this teaching of Rome is the teaching that is held by that system to this very moment in time. We only have to read her own confessions and catechisms and documents to discover that her teaching on this matter of confession of sin to a priest has remained exactly as it was when our reformers took their stand and saw the errors of their own ways and the errors of the system in which they were involved and departed from it and left it behind them. It's the very same teaching as these men of God recognized to be wrong and unscriptural, and they departed from it. In the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, it is stated there clearly, dogmatically, it's underlined in the writing of that catechism that bishops and priests, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, have the power to forgive all sins. That is the writing, that is the teaching of the Church of Rome in her most recent major document or catechism, that bishops and priests have the power to forgive all sins. Now, she teaches that this matter of confessing sins to a priest or a bishop, whatever his rank might be, is all part of the whole doctrine of penance. You go through this system of doing penance, and part of it is not only to observe Lent, or say your Hail Marys, or whatever it might be, but part of it is to go on a regular basis to the Catholic Church, and there you get beside a priest or along with a priest, and you tell him all your sins. And Rome says that that confession to a priest, listen, is an essential part of the sacrament of penance. And what she means there is that without that confession to a priest of the Church of Rome, there is absolutely no hope of being saved. And men and women, that is why I say again this evening, when I say again this evening, it's because I've said it recently in our own Sunday evening meetings in the church in Ballymena. That is why I say that Roman Catholics need to be pitied and prayed for. Because from their earliest days, this is the teaching that is drilled into them. This is the doctrine that they believe. This is the hope that they cherish. This is the belief that they embrace. Even it is held over their heads, as it were, that if this does not take place, they commit a mortal sin. And there is no hope then of salvation if they have not gone to make their confession, as they call it, to a man who cannot forgive their sins, who is a usurper, who is an impostor when it comes to the light of the Scriptures of truth. And therefore, what a terrible system they are under, and what a dark and superstitious belief they adhere to as we consider what Rome has to say about the confession of sin. Now, that's one, of course, one remarkable outstanding area of teaching within a body that would call herself a Christian church. They're showing us why we need to know ourselves, what the Bible teaches on this. What is the only source of truth for any individual? Where will we find the answer to this question of what confession is, and to whom are we to confess our sins unless we go to the Word of God? We might say, how could Rome hold that doctrine in the light of Scripture? And that's a good question. Well, let me say why she holds it. Because she puts her own traditions and her own dogmas above this book. And therefore she holds to that terrible lie, for it is a lie, it is a deceit, and it is a blasphemy. She holds to it only because she puts her own dogmas above the infallible Word of God. The tragedy is, of course, that in our day and generation, not only across the face of the world, but here in our own little province, there are many men who claim to be Protestant ministers who will stand alongside a Roman Catholic priest and will embrace him and accept him as a Christian minister, as a brother in the Lord, when all the time that man, that minister, that is the Protestant minister, knows full well, is week after week after week deceiving the multitudes who are under his influence. See, men and women, there's something wrong in our day. Something tragically wrong when this lie is accepted and embraced as being a truth. We want to go to the Scriptures tonight and turn our attention to this great verse, 1 John 1, verse 9. It is, of course, in its own setting here, speaking to the Christian. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The setting here is, as I say, the believer being addressed. But be that as it may, we're simply taking the text tonight, and we're going to look at other related verses, and we're going to deal with this subject of the confession of sin. And there are two great aspects to this doctrine, or this truth, of the confession of sin that are underlined by this verse of Scripture. And first of all, I want to deal with it as clearly as I can. And that is the nature of confession. It says here, if we confess our sins, or indeed that could be read, since we confess our sins. Here's the child of God now, for example. He's the one directly addressed here. And since a true believer is a person who does confess his sins, and of course it's to the Lord, he obtains what is promised here, this forgiveness, this cleansing, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But what exactly is this confession? What does the word mean? The word confess. Well, may I tell you what it means? It means to say the same thing. Now, that may sound rather strange at first. Let's just put that in there. If we say the same thing about our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that if you've been observant and have listened there to what I have just done, you'll begin to see, well, this is not so strange at all. If we confess, or if we say the same thing, and what's in view here, it is essentially the admission of oneself as being guilty of what has come to light, of what has actually been disclosed. And therefore, confession of sin is actually the expression of being in agreement with what has been brought to your mind and brought to your heart concerning your sins. It is the individual sinner actually admitting freely and beyond any reservation, this is true. I am what's being said. I am what's being described. I am guilty. I am fallen. I am lost. And this has been brought home to me, that individual will say, by the Spirit of God and by the truth of God, and I now say the same thing. In other words, my friend, confession of sin, confession concerning sin, is the recognition of the sinner that what the Lord has brought home to his soul and pointed out to his heart is indeed correct and true and beyond all dispute. Confession of sin is born out of a heart that has felt conviction of sin and has been made aware of sin and made conscious of sin and therefore readily accepts, yes, freely, willingly, without any hesitation, accepts the verdict of the judge of all the earth, even God Almighty himself. You see, confession is really a legal matter. Is the sinner been brought before the bar of justice, God's justice? Is the sinner being scrutinized and his heart been searched and his sin been brought up and being disclosed, and it's brought into the searchlight of truth, and he is brought to this bar of justice, the bar of God's justice, and in the light of God's law, he discovers his real state, he discovers his true condition, he begins to see the condition that his life is in, his soul is in, his whole being is found in the end. And as he sees all this, yes, he comes to the conclusion, I must say the same thing. I must get before God and I must tell him that what he has shown me is right. See, men and women, before confession is ever brought forth from a sinner's heart, there is the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the human soul. We find that taught in many places. John 16, verse 8 tells us that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to reprove, that is, to convince of sin. The work of the Spirit is to penetrate the heart, pierce the conscience, bring before the individual the enormity of his sin, the reality of it, The fact that it's there, it's undeniable, it's against God, it's against His law, and there is that pricking of the conscience, that awakening of the soul to those tremendous realities of the presence of sin and the guilt of sin. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the Word of God, and those who were saved in that day, the day of Pentecost, we're told in Acts 2:37 that they felt the conviction, they were pricked in their heart, we are told, and they cried out, we're also told, and their cry was, what shall we do? Where shall we go? It's the same with the Philippian jailer. Another example of a soul under conviction and being brought to confess. What was his cry? What shall I do to be saved? Now, in making that cry, what was he saying? He was saying, I need to be saved. What shall I do to be saved? He's confessing that he has come to see that he's a needy sinner, that he's lost, that there's sin in his life. The convicting work of the Spirit is there. He sees his danger. He realizes where he's going. He knows that if he had died that night in an earthquake, it would have been lost forever. And therefore there was an honest recognition of the very state of his heart. And his cry was, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here is the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. And it's always the forerunner of this confession that our text is describing here, this word that means to say the same thing. Do you see what I mean, my dear friend? When a man is truly convicted of his sin, he will recognize, he will admit freely that he is indeed guilty as God shows him. You see, there's a kind of confession, so-called, that is empty and spurious, in that people will, in an outward fashion, for example, supposedly confess their sin. But in their heart of hearts, they will not admit that they are what God says they are. There's no willing recognition of the depths of their depravity and their wickedness and their guilt in the sight of God's law. No, they will even reject that. They will fight that. They will run from that. There are those sitting in churches over our land today who supposedly confess their sins in whatever form it might be. But if they were challenged with the truth of Scripture and with the depth of their own sin, there would be an utter repudiation of the challenge that's been brought to them. And there would be no confession whatsoever. And there would therefore be the proof that what they've supposedly confessed is just an empty form and there's no reality to it. You see, if you look carefully here at this text, you will find that it goes very deep. This matter of confessing sin, the nature of it is to speak the same thing. It is to give that genuine recognition that what God says about me and about my sin is absolutely true. There's much in this verse that highlights that. You see, it is a recognition that sin is a personal matter. It says here, if we confess our sins. Notice the possessive language there. Our sins. As you singularize that, if I confess my sin. And that's the way it needs to be. Because sin is a very personal matter indeed. In the sense, not that others don't know about your sin. Because, my friend, others see our lives and they see our faults and they know our sins. When it comes to the confession of sin, it's a confession that my sin is mine. I'm guilty of it. I'm responsible for it. I'm accountable toward it. I must deal with it before God. My sin is my own, and no one else can be blamed for it. You see, the tendency of human nature is to blame everybody but yourself. And that's, of course, what happens when you deal with unsaved, unregenerate people. Even in, perhaps, the area of the courtroom of our day and our land, and somebody's brought before the judge. And if you've ever been, I've been to a court, not thankfully in the dock,
But I've been there at times to listen on and to watch on. And certain cases back in America when a young man needed some help and had to go to the courtroom to be there to stand by him. He'd get into trouble at the time when the past would all come back up again. But I remember as the judge was dealing with case after case that day before his case came up, I was amazed. Shouldn't have been, but I was. Maybe it was because I'd never been in that situation before. I was amazed as I listened to all those people before the judge, and you know, there wasn't one of them wrong. Not one of them had done anything wrong. Every one of them tried to justify himself, blame it in someone else. Wasn't me, Your Honor. I couldn't help it. On and on it goes. Now, why were they like that? Because that's human nature. Go back to Genesis 3. And God came and he said to Adam, Adam, where art thou? And then he took Adam a step farther and he said, Adam, what have you done? It's not that God didn't know, but that's one of God's ways of extorting a confession. What have you done, Adam? What did Adam say? Did he say, Lord, I am guilty. I have sinned. I disobeyed. You know what he said? The woman you gave me. He blamed Eve. The woman that you made. She gave me the tree, or the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, and I ate. And so on and so forth. And my friend, let me tell you something. He wasn't merely blaming Eve. He was blaming God. The woman thou didst make and give to me. She's the one who led me into this. Therefore, Lord, you're responsible. My dear friend, that is human nature. Human nature in palming off the blame onto somebody else or some situation is essentially charging God with being responsible for that individual's unfortunate situation, you might describe it from a certain perspective, but he's never to blame. And therefore, what I'm showing you tonight is simply this, that until a man is brought to the place where he knows that his sin is his own, and will readily confess that, without any reservation, his confession is not right. It's flawed. Until he's like David. You take David, that man of God who fell into such sin. And when he was confronted at first, he was deeply angry until Nathan, in his own skillful way, brought David to realize that he was the one whom the little parable was all about. And Nathan said, listen, David, thou art the man. You're the one I'm talking about. You're the one who sinned. And what was David's reaction? Once his heart was broken. Once his heart was melted. And the hardness of sin had been smashed. And his backsliding. And his coldness. And his awful state of being out of touch with God had all been brought to light. What was his cry? Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be clear when thou judgest. You see, my dear friend, David saw that his sin was his own. And may I bring home to your heart tonight, as it says there in Proverbs, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's a personal matter. Let me ask you, my friend, my unsaved friend, and my believing friend, have you got this honest heart of confession of your sin? Because that's the only confession that God will accept. Personal. Notice it's a recognition of the multitude of sins committed. Because it says here, we confess our sins, plural. Just not one or two, but our many, our innumerable sins. It's a confession even of the state of the heart. of the very nature of man, our sins that arise from a heart that is vile and wicked before God. But oh my friend, what a plurality of sins we all have. They are innumerable. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is, I, the Lord. You see, you and I cannot plumb the depths of sin in our hearts. We don't know the full extent of our sins. The number of them and the multitude of them. We don't really know how many sins we have committed against the Lord. They are innumerable. We are a living mass of sin every day. And only God knows the heart. And therefore, my friend, if we come before the Lord to confess, it's a confession, it's a recognition of those sins of which consciousness, no awareness whatsoever. And you know, that is taught in Scripture over in the Old Testament. It is that recognition of the multitude of our sins, even to the extent that we've forgotten an awful lot of them. It's taught in the Old Testament in that Levitical law that was called the offering for the sin of ignorance. What is the sin of ignorance? It is sin of which you're not aware. It's sin of which you have no consciousness. Or you can't enumerate them. You can't put your finger on them. You can't start to total them up. You can't start to lay them out in a list. Oh yes, we can with some, as I say, but not them all, far short of it. And therefore, we have many sins, and more than that even, we have an awful variety of sins. You take the word sins again, it only speaks of plurality and the multitude of sin. But does it not speak of the variety of our sins? It shows, to my dear friend, the awful nature of sin itself, in that it's not confined to one or two little misdemeanors, as men will call them, but rather sin is of a huge variety. Think, for example, of this. There was one sin that Adam committed, disobeying God. And from that one seed, there has sprung all manner of sin. The variety of sin is unbelievable. The Bible mentions many sins. Christ enumerates sins. For example, there in Mark chapter 7, he tells us what the heart of man is like, and he says in Mark 7, verse 20, out of the verse 21, from within, out of the heart of men, Mark 7, 21, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And what the Lord's showing us here is that the variety of sin, all the different expressions of sin, and some of them are mentioned there, and there are many others in other places, all of that expression of sin and description of sin comes from the one heart, the heart of man. Every man's heart has the potential to produce and to bring forth these sins. And we therefore need to see the state of the human heart. It is, as I say, the very breathing ground of every sin imaginable. Now, you may have been restrained from some of these sins. You may not be, or you may never have been, as regards outward expression of sin, what is described there in those verses, or some of those features of sin. But my friend, the Lord says, it comes out of your heart. And that means, as Christ Himself teaches in other places, you may never have committed adultery in the physical act. But God tells every man that within his soul, every woman as well, there is the potential for that sin. And indeed there is the commission of that sin. Right in the heart. Right in the thinking. Right in the imaginations. God tells men that with regard to murder, and murder is a horrible thing, I would say that everybody here tonight would shudder at the thought of lifting one's hand to strike another person made in the image of God dead. Horrifies us. But this book says that whoso hates his brother has murdered him in his heart. And I tell you tonight, there's no one in this room right now who has never been guilty, even for the briefest flash, who has never been guilty of hatred. Because there's hatred in every human heart. We're murderers. We're liars. We're deceivers. Well, I'm simply saying to you, my friend, have you ever really seen your own heart? Have you ever come face to face with the sinfulness of it? As Paul puts it, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Are we not seeing tonight that this question of sin and the confession of it is much, much deeper than a glib few words spoken in a moment of emotion? Much more than that. It's a consciousness of the depths of wickedness within you and the variety of sins that reign in your soul. And a going to the Lord to tell him all about it. It's a recognition of the guilt of sin. Because it talks in this verse, you see, about God being just. It says he's just. Now, when you think about that word just, of what does it remind you? It reminds you of the fact that since God is just, then we're dealing here, as I said a wee while ago, with a legal issue. And the legal issue that I want you to see right now is the guilt of our sin. Here is one of the most terrible aspects of the sin of which we're committed. It is the guilt of sin. Just not the number of it and the variety of it and so on, but the actual guilt that's attached to sin. What is guilt? Guilt is to be subject to the wrath of God. But why is there guilt attached to sin? Because, my friend, sin is against God's law. And when a man has broken God's law, he's guilty. James 2 and verse 10. That verse sums it all up. Look at it carefully. James 2 verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Notice here that it's spoken of, guilt is spoken of here with regard to the violation, the transgression of the law of God. And James paints a picture here that is indeed alarming to every candid, honest soul. He says, if it were possible, that's what his language means, even if it were possible for a man to keep the whole law of God and fall down in only one part, he actually is guilty of having broken the whole law. Because God's law is an inseparable unit. You cannot say, well, I have never committed adultery, I've never murdered, I've never stolen, or whatever, and on it goes. My dear friend, if you have broken one law, and who hasn't, you are guilty of it all. So what I'm showing you is, guilt is attached to sin, because sin is a violation, a transgression of God's law. And what is guilt? I told you what it is. It is to be liable to God's punishment. It's to be subject to his wrath. And therefore, there must be a recognition of the guilt of our sin. And then the pollution of our sin. Because this verse talks about the cleansing that we need. And the inference is there that sin brings pollution. It brings corruption and defilement. And in the sight of God, there is no one at all who is pure. The hymn writer said, vile and full of sin I am. defiled through and through. When Job met with God, what was his cry? Behold, I am vile. Whither shall I flee? He saw his sin, he saw the pollution of it, he saw how guilty he was, he saw how corrupt he was before God. He said, behold, I am vile, what shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. You know what he was saying there? He was saying, there's only one position for me as a guilty man and a corrupt man, that is to be silent. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I will not try to alleviate my guilt. I will not try to escape it. I will not try to shun it. I will be silent before God. For I am guilty and I am vile. There's a day coming, men and women, when unrepentant sinners will be silenced. We read in Matthew 22 of the man without the wedding garment. The man who has no covering for his sin. That's the meaning of that little parable. And the great day of judgment comes. And the king arrives. And he looks at all who are gathered. And he sees a man without a wedding garment. And he asks him how he ever got in there. And he says, cast him out into outer darkness. And what are we told about that man? We are told, and he was speechless. He hadn't a word to say. You see, today men will boast and they will speak highly of their sin, and they will laugh about their sin, and they will joke about their sin, and they will tell all their stories about their sin, and they will even say, when we meet God, we'll soon tell him a thing or two. God says they will be speechless. They will be arrested in their conscience. They'll be found guilty. And they will not have a word to say. This is the nature of confession. It is to say before the Lord that how God sees sin and how God adjudges sin and how God, what he reveals sin to be, is absolutely right. And there is no comeback. And there is no retaliation from the sinner. It is a pure and wholesome and complete confession that God's verdict is right. And my friend, have you ever been brought to that point where you have felt the horror of your sin and the enormity of it and the guilt of it, and you have been ready and willing to confess it to the Lord? Oh, I trust you have. And is there one here tonight who has never been brought to that point? May God bring you to it tonight. May he show you just where you are and what your sin is. And that confession is to come honestly before God and say, Lord, thou art right. And I am vile. That's the nature of confession. But then look at the objective of this confession. What is it? It's to obtain forgiveness and cleansing. Look at the verse carefully. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. There's one thing that we need. Then it says, secondly, and to cleanse us. Now there is the objective of all true confession. It's first of all to find forgiveness, and it is to find then this cleansing that we need. Well, my friend, here is the great objective and indeed the great outcome of all true confession of sin. It is a man recognizing that he must get to the Lord and he must actively and personally confess that sin to God. If we confess our sins, in order to get the pardon and the cleansing, I want you to realize this. You must go to the Lord and pour out your heart before him. That's what we find the psalmist doing. If you look at another psalm with me, Psalm 32. Listen to the words of David there in verse 5, where he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. David here is thinking back over his own experience. Indeed, he tells us in verses 3 and 4 of the conviction that he was under. I mentioned that a while ago. Look at verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My master returned into the drought of summer. David had been a broken, convicted man. God had his hand on him. God showed him his sin. And what did he do? I acknowledged it. And I confessed it. And he says, thou forgavest. My dear friend, it is the Lord himself to whom we must go and confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Is it not very clear to you, therefore, that the one to whom we go is not a man, no matter who he is? Whether he's a priest of Rome, or a Protestant minister, or anybody else, he's not the man to whom we tell our sins. I've often dealt with people in my ministry over many, many years who've had great problems and great difficulties because of a sinful past. And they're ridden with guilt. They don't know what to do or where to turn. And they come and they talk. And I've often said to those people, look, before we ever start, I'm not a priest. I don't want to hear about your sins. I don't want to know about your past. You just tell that to the Lord. And that's the way it should be. Oh, I will give them gospel truth and counsel. But I'm not in the business of having my ears filled with people's sins. I have enough of my own to deal with. It's the Lord to whom we confess. It's he himself who is the one who hears us. And thank God he does hear us. Just the very nature of this language. If we confess our sins, you go to the Lord. You're seeking for forgiveness and for cleansing. And the glorious thing is, we're being told here that he actually hears us. And my friend, you can go to the Lord tonight, for example, and pour out your whole heart to the Lord. And tell him everything. And you can leave your knees or whatever posture you have adopted and go away knowing that what you have told the Lord is in confidence. And furthermore, will never be disclosed to anybody. It's a known fact among these old priests that when they hear confessions, they get together and they talk about what they've heard. I knew that's only human nature. It's wrong. But that's the way we all are, isn't it? You know, when somebody comes to you and says, you know what I heard the other day? Don't tell anybody, but let me tell you what I heard. And off they go. Now, dear knows who else they said that to. The danger is then that you'll do the same. You know what he just told me? Don't tell anybody about it, but I want to tell you what he just told me. My friend, thank God there's someone who keeps confidence. Would you like all your sins spread out in public view? Would you like them told around and among society? No. Oh, we even blush to think that such a thing might ever happen. It does happen in a sense, of course. Somebody gets into trouble and their name's in the paper and all the rest of it. And it's horrible. But thank God there is someone who hears our sins, the confession of them. And what we're told here, he is faithful and just. Now here's the very heart of this. Confession does lead to forgiveness, and it does lead to cleansing. And what is the basis for it? The very nature of God. It says he's faithful to forgive and to cleanse. What does that mean? It simply means that he will keep his promise. He's faithful to his own word. Because in the gospel, the Lord has promised to forgive. And when you and I come to the Lord and tell Him all about our sins and repent of them and leave them before Him and confess them there, we have the promise that they will be forgiven. That's the great covenant promise of God. He says there in Hebrews 8:10-11, where He talks about the covenant of grace. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's a covenant. It's a gospel promise. The Lord has said He will do this, and He's true to His word. He does forgive because He's faithful. But He forgives for another reason. It's because He's just. Do you notice here that the two words are present? If we confess our sins, if we take them to the Lord, and we tell Him, and we leave them there, and we pour them out at His feet, it says He's not only faithful, but He's just to forgive us. Now that is not a repetition of thoughts. Faithful and just. Will it not do just for it to be said that He's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us? No, it wouldn't be enough. And the reason is this. There has to be a basis for the forgiveness that we need. My friend, I come to that again this evening. I've mentioned it before in these meetings. God will never forgive any man unless justice is done concerning that man's sin. Unless there is a perfect payment made. Unless there is a basis established. Thank God there is. What is that basis? God is satisfied with Christ. He's satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. He's satisfied with the payment that Christ made for sin. He's satisfied with the precious blood that the Savior shed. He's satisfied with the whole righteousness that the Savior obtained. It's all done. It's all finished. It's all complete. And if I come, and as the old hymn says, I venture my all upon the atoning blood. What happens? I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven. On the basis of the justice that already has been done through the death of Christ, through the suffering of Christ, through the shedding of the blood of Christ. Dear man, dear woman, dear child of God, see this tonight. You may have some sin in your past life that torments your conscience. And it troubles you. It comes up before you. It's often there. You get down to pray. And no sooner you start to pray than that old sin comes back up again. What do you need to do with that sin? What do you need to do about that sin? Well, in a sense, there's nothing you can do about it because it's already committed long ago. But there's something you can do with respect to it. And that is, you take the gospel message. Christ died for my sins. He was punished for my sins. God is satisfied, therefore, concerning that sin, along with all the others, and payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Do you see what I'm saying? Christ has taken that sin of yours. He has suffered for it. He has paid the penalty. And God, in His justice, must forgive you. And thank God will forgive you as you come and you confess and you pour out your soul before the Lord. Because, my friend, God has promised forgiveness and God has established the basis for it and for the cleansing. And He is true to His own word, and He is also satisfied concerning that sin. Oh, see it tonight. Satisfaction for your sin, if you're a child of God, has been made. And satisfaction has been made for all who will come to Christ and rest in Christ. The satisfaction's already made. You don't have to make satisfaction. See, that's the problem with all false religion. We've mentioned the Roman Catholic religion. God help those people. There they are, day after day, week after week. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to satisfy God concerning their sin. That's what this confession to the priest is all about. This is what the penance is all about. And the whole rigmarole that they go through. And you men and women, there are many Protestants little better than that. Why do many Protestants make so much of their baptism? Because they believe that when they were baptized, God was pleased. And God is satisfied. And especially the Lord's table. And it comes to Communion Sunday in so many places, and there's never a word of warning uttered that this is for those who are saved and are endeavoring to walk with God. But they come to the table, and they eat and they drink the bread and the cup, and they say to themselves, I have done very well. God must be really pleased with me. That, my friend, is no better than Romanism. That's no better than Romanism. Because the only way in which God is pleased with a sinner is when that sinner rests in Jesus Christ. God says of Christ, this is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. And the glorious thing is, if you as a poor, lost, guilty sinner will come to Christ even tonight and confess before Him and trust in Him for the forgiveness and the cleansing, then God will be well pleased with you. Do you understand that? Not because you prayed a prayer or made confession to Him, but well pleased with you because of Christ. Because of His merit and His righteousness. And thank God this is all obtained. This is the outcome. When a sinner flees to Christ and trust Him. Because that's what confession is also all about. Actually trusting for this and obtaining this from the one in whom that trust is placed. Have you ever sought the Lord? Are your sins forgiven? Have you peace with God? Are you cleansed? Are you sure that you're right with the Lord? And my dear friend, Christ is the answer. If your hope is in Christ, then your hope is in the altogether lovely one, the all-sufficient one, the mighty one. And all your fears are therefore taken away. But are you troubled about your soul, someone here tonight? I want you to come to Christ tonight. I want you to seek Him. I want you to find Him. So when this meeting is over, don't you leave. You stay right here. Let's sit down and talk. Maybe there's a Christian who is unsure and doubtful. Well, my friend, let's talk also. Let's bow together in prayer before the Lord and wait in His presence here, closing moments of our meeting. Father, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit will take these great truths that we have considered. We pray that He will write them on every heart and impress them on every mind. May believers be strengthened. May their hearts be filled with joy over what they have in Christ. May those in this gathering who are doubtful and fearful be given assurance this evening through the Scriptures and through the Spirit of God applying the Word to the soul. Remember the lost, we pray. O Lord, uncover sin, bring that conviction.
deal with that soul. Give grace to turn to Christ. Impart us now with thy blessing. And may we know thy hand upon us as we go our separate ways. For we pray in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake.